Help us. Speak through your word. We want to hear. Help us to understand about Bible faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, turn to Mark chapter 1, verses 39 through 45, page 569 in the Bibles that we give away. So if you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand. Someone will bring you one. It's our gift to you. We're going through the Gospel of Mark verse by verse, and we are at this section I'm entitling Bible Faith. Have you ever wondered why God doesn't just heal everybody? You know, I mean, those are questions we ask. There's a couple really almost opposite views within Christian circles concerning this. There's the group over here that believes that if you have enough faith that God wants to and will heal everybody. And then many times they even put that guilt trip on people. If you didn't get healed, then it was you must have lacked faith or something like that. But then over here, you have this group that says that it's called cessationism, that God doesn't do those miraculous gifts anymore, and so they're not expecting anything. And I believe, as we'll see in our passage, that the truth is in the middle, that God does still heal, but he doesn't heal everybody. And so we're going to learn about this, what kind of faith is necessary in all of this. I believe our passage answers some of these questions. So let's go ahead and look at it. Mark chapter 1, verse 39. It says, he went into all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Then a man with leprosy came to him and on his knees begged him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Moved with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. I am willing, he told him, be made clean. Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. Then he sternly warned him and sent him away at once, telling him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer what Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Yet he went out and began to proclaim it widely and to spread the news, with the result that Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but he was out in deserted places, and they came to him from everywhere. Now, in our passage here, we see the healing of a leper. And in this healing, we're going to learn some things about the kind of faith that was necessary for this healing to take place. Just to talk very briefly about the ending here. You notice after Jesus heals him, he says, don't tell anybody. So we have that secrecy theme again that we've already seen a couple times. We've already talked about it, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that again. But this idea that he told him not to tell people because he didn't want to reveal this the full messiahship of Jesus until the end of his ministry. And so he's trying to keep it secret, but the guy didn't listen, did he? Okay. In fact, he told him, though, he said, go and show yourself to the priest. This is what they were supposed to do according to the book of Leviticus. And we'll see how important that is in just a moment. But instead, it seems like he didn't go to do that. Instead, he went out and shared it with everywhere, and that kind of made it more difficult for Jesus. Well, at any rate, so that's the passage. Now, we want to look at this leper getting healed and see what we can learn from it, because our God is a miracle-working God, okay? We just heard of some of the testimonies just of very recently of God doing some wonderful things, and he is a miracle-working God. Nothing is too difficult for him to do. In our passage, we see that Jesus heals a leper. We see the mighty hand of God actually in three ways in this passage, okay? And I want to talk about all three ways. We see how the Old Testament laws on leprosy, the laws themselves, I believe, are a miracle. So we're going to see that. Then we'll see how the spiritual typology here of leprosy being a type of sin actually reveals the miracle of salvation. And then we'll look specifically at the faith necessary for healing reveals the nature of God, okay? So let's take those in steps. First, the advanced medical knowledge that we see in the Old Testament is, in my opinion, miraculous, okay? In fact, why don't you turn to Leviticus chapter 13? I know how much all of you love the book of Leviticus. It is probably your favorite devotional book. And Leviticus 13 through 14 discusses some of these, what we might almost consider crazy laws at times. Most of us are very unfamiliar with these things because under the new covenant, we're not under these different kinds of laws. But I want you to see specifically the one that deals with the leper. Look at Leviticus 13, verse 45. The person who has a case of serious skin disease. Now, some translations translate this leprosy. And because the word for leprosy can be more than just leprosy, which is called Hansen's disease, it can be other skin diseases, and so this is true for all skin diseases. We'll see in our passage, this clearly was a case of leprosy, but here's what you had to do, okay? So the person who has a case of serious skin disease is to have his clothes torn and his hair hanging loose, and he must cover his mouth and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." He will remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He must live alone in a place outside the camp. And so we see the quarantine, laws of quarantine. Throughout the book of Leviticus especially, we see several laws that they were to do. We see sanitary practices, laws of quarantine, antiseptic hyssop oil being used, circumcision, blood clotting, and dietary laws. What does all this show? Okay, what's fascinating about this is that these are things that, now, in the Old Testament, these laws primarily were meant in order to have the people of God be separated from their surrounding nation, in order to not be influenced by the surrounding nation. That was the primary reason. But because God is the author of this book, he obviously had a secondary reason for these laws, and that was to take care of his people. These laws, we find, are actually very good for them, things that nobody else in the ancient Near East knew about. In fact, everyone else was doing the opposite of these things. You see, it wasn't until 150 years ago that they discovered germ theory, right? You had Louis Pasteur, who discovered that germs and so forth. And then, so then they went to the cleansing laws and so forth, washing and all those kinds of things. But before that, there was only one people group that were doing all these right things correctly, and it was because God told them to. This is a miracle, because Moses couldn't have possibly known about germ theory, right? And yet he got it all right. Let me just read a portion of my book, The Uniqueness of the Bible. I go into these things in a lot more detail. But for instance, the running water, they were to use running water when there was different things going on, that needed what we would consider sanitation, discharges, et cetera, and yet no one else used these kinds of things. In fact, the Egyptians, their remedies almost always included using human or animal dung, which is bad for you, not good for you, right? Okay. But specifically, the laws of quarantine. We saw how in the Bible it says that the person with this going on had to be outside of the camp. They had to be separated from the people. Quarantined, right? Here's just a quote. It should be re-emphasized that the Israelites were the only culture to practice quarantine until the last century, when medical advances finally demonstrated the importance of sanitation and isolation during plagues. The devastating Black Plague of the 14th century that claimed millions of lives was not broken until the church fathers in Vienna began encouraging the public to start following the guidelines as set forth in the Bible. The promising results in Vienna compelled other cities to follow suit, and the dreaded plague was finally eradicated. In fact, if you go to Vienna, they have this giant, monstrous kind of statue memorial that of the plague to show, once they finally got it, it actually says it on the statue, that once they finally started practicing quarantine as noted in the Bible thousands of years before that, then that's when the plague was relieved, okay? So, but how in the world could have Moses known these things? Well, he couldn't have, right? Absolute evidence, God's word is God's word, because of course God knew. these things, and he's taking care of his people. And we see these things in much of these. The antiseptic hyssop oil, that's something they used quite often. We now know it's 50% antifungal and anti-something or else like that. So it's good for medical stuff, you know. I'm no doctor. Okay. Advanced medical knowledge as evidence. So we see this specifically and especially here in this case with this leper and then the leper. Leprosy. Now, if you notice here, when it says he needed to be cleansed, you would have thought, you know, why didn't he ask to be healed? Why cleansed? And there is in that understanding, you see, leprosy was seen as a type of sin. Now, when I say type of sin, I don't mean that the person got leprosy because they sinned. That's not at all what it means. The leprosy was seen as a metaphor, as a picture of what sin is like. And so it needed to be cleansed just like sin needs to be cleansed. And Jesus has compassion on him. We talked about that last week, the need for compassion in praying for people who are sick, and he is healed of this. But let me mention a little bit about leprosy so we can kind of know what's going on here, specifically about this leprosy being a type of sin. In Jerry Vine's commentary, he explains leprosy. This is kind of gross in parts. Luke's gospel says that this man was full of leprosy. So Luke's account of this same episode specifically says full of leprosy. So we know that this is Hansen's disease, full-blown account of it. He was consumed by the disease. On the basis of what we know about leprosy, let me describe what must have taken place as it laid hold of this man. Probably it would start with his beginning to feel a little tired. For no reason, he would have a feeling of fatigue. Then his joints would begin to get sore. One day he would notice little white spots all over his skin. Later, those white spots would begin to harden into nodules. They would turn from white to pink to brown and then become scaly. Soon, nodules would spread all over his body. The appearance of his face would change until he began to resemble a lion. The nodules would ulcerate all over his body, producing a foul odor. It would cover his vocal cords so that when he breathed, there would be a wheezing sound. When he talked, his voice would be raspy. His eyebrows would fall out. His hair would turn white. Inch by inch, this man's body would begin to rot. As he walked, he would leave putrid spots where the pus oozed out of his feet. His fingers and toes would begin to fall off. Leprosy attacks the nervous system in such a way that a person loses all sensation of pain. A man in the grips of leprosy might accidentally put his hand in the fire and feel no pain. He would burn himself severely. He would step on a thorn in the path and feel nothing as the thorn ran through his foot. A leper was a walking death that lasted an average of 9 years until its victim finally collapsed in a pile of corruption. Not only would a person suffer unbelievable horror physically, but there was also social rejection. When it was determined that a man had leprosy, he would be banished from the village. He was no longer allowed to have communion with other people. He had to leave family, friends, and tear his garments so people would recognize he was a leper. Over his upper lip, he had to wear a cloth so he wouldn't spread contamination. Every time he saw people coming, the leper was required to cry, "Unclean, unclean." It would warn them that a leper was nearby. They would sometimes pick up stones to throw at him. No disease in the Bible pictures the devastating results of sin in a life as does the disease of leprosy. So leprosy needed to be cleansed because leprosy is a type, metaphor for sin. So how is it so? Well, sin is ugly, just like leprosy. Now I'll prove it to you, okay? Just look at other people's sin. Ugly, right? That's what your sin looks like. Okay? So sin is ugly. Sin starts out small. It starts out where you do something or you have a little bit of a twinge of a conscience, but you do it anyway. And it starts out small, but then it becomes progressive and pervasive in your life. And then sin is benumbing, where sin hardens the heart and sears the conscience. And finally, sin is incurable apart from divine intervention. Something I wrote. Sin is incurable apart from divine intervention. No cold cream, no little religion smeared on it will do it. You can go to church every day of your life, keep all the commandments, give your money to the poor, and become a monk and still go to hell. I believe healing is for today. God has not changed. The kingdom of God is still present, and Jesus is still compassionate. I also believe in spiritual healing, where a person who is dead in sin can be born again, brought back to life, and set on fire with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That happened to me, and it can happen to you as well. And so God wants us to see this as a picture of salvation, that though ugly with sin, you can be cleansed, you can be forgiven, you can be born again into the kingdom of God. And so we see leprosy is cleansed. But now I want to talk more about the faith of this man and how, what kind of faith, how much faith. Is it over here where you have to believe with certainty that he's going to do it? And if you have a little bit of a doubt, then God says, nah, I'm not going to do it. Bam! And doesn't do anything. Is that the kind of faith? Or is it over here where it doesn't matter, he's not going to do anything? Okay. Or what kind of faith do we see in this passage? Well, let's look at it. I do believe that God is a loving God. He is not upstairs withholding healing unless we have perfect faith and pull all the right strings. He is compassionate and loving, and he only asks for a mustard seed of faith. That's a little bit of faith, like what we see the leper had. Let's look at his faith. First of all, you believe that God is able to heal. That's the kind of faith this man has. Look at what it says. In verse 40, then a man with leprosy came to him and on his knees begged him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Moved with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. I am willing, he told him, be made clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Notice here, he says, you can make me clean. He doesn't say, you're going to. If you're willing, you're able to make me clean. That's all the faith that is necessary for salvation, or for salvation, for healing. Look at the another passage like this in Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. We see in another healing, the same thing. Jesus is talking, and in Matthew 9, 27 through 30, he says, as Jesus went out on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men approached him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I can do this? Notice the question very specifically. Do you believe that I can do this? In the NIV, it says, do you believe that I am able to do this? That's all we have to believe. Able, can, the same thing. Do you believe that God is able to heal? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, let it be done for you according to your faith. And their eyes were open. That was all the faith they needed to believe, was that Jesus was able to. Not necessarily that he was going to. They perhaps didn't know that. In fact, our leper here, he says, if you're willing. He didn't know if Jesus was going to heal him. He simply believed that he was able to heal him. That's all the faith we need for healing if God is in it, okay? We see this. Now, see the opposite of this in Mark chapter 9, verses 22 through 25, okay? This is an example of not enough faith, okay? Mark 9, 22. This is the account where the man has a boy who is possessed by a demon, and it says in verse 22, and many times the demon has thrown him into fire or water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said, if you can, everything is possible for the one who believes. Immediately the father of the boy cried out, I do believe, help my unbelief. Notice here, he starts out, if you can. Okay, that's not enough. That's unbelief, isn't it? He doesn't know if God is able to do it. Jesus corrects him. Everything is possible for the one who believes, right? And then a really good prayer, if you're struggling with this, I believe, help my unbelief, okay? That's a good, honest prayer, because then he does heal him, okay? So we see here that we need to believe, first of all, that God is able to heal. So not necessarily that he's going to heal, but that God is able to heal. We'll give you an example of this in Daniel chapter 3. Look at Daniel chapter 3. We see a great example of what I'm saying here with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Chapter 3, verse 16. Now this is where they're, because they refused to bow down to an idol, to a statue, Nebuchadnezzar is going to throw them into a fiery furnace. By the way, it's never a good idea to bow down to a statue, okay? And so let's look at their response. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer to this question. If the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But even if he does not rescue us, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up." So notice here, they say, we believe that God can deliver us. But even if he doesn't deliver us, we're not going to bow down to you. And that was enough faith because God did deliver them, didn't he? They didn't get burned in the fiery furnace. In fact, there's a fourth man, like the Son of God there, which I believe was Jesus, taking care of them. And that's the conclusion of this passage here. But notice here, and by the way, God doesn't always deliver people who are getting persecuted, does he? Many martyrs for the faith, they stood and said, we're not going to deny Jesus Christ, and they were killed. And that's good faith as well, isn't it? Okay, so notice here, it's simply the belief that God is able to do it. That's all the faith we need to experience the healing if God is going to do that. Now, back to our passage, which is in Mark. Back to our passage, we see, secondly, that you believe God will heal if it is his will. Notice specifically the man's prayer, the leper's prayer. If you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, I am willing, and he was cleansed, okay? If you are willing, you believe he will heal if it is his will. Notice the leper submitted to the will of Jesus Christ. I have heard people say that if you pray, Lord, if it be your will, do such and such, that's a faith killer, and it will hinder your prayers. And yet, we see this very clearly in the scriptures, that's not true. It's not a faith killer to pray, if it be your will. It's actually biblical to pray that way. We see many other passages that bring this out as well. Now, I couldn't imagine that if your attitude is something like this, Lord, please do this, if it be your will, and I'm pretty sure it isn't. Okay, that's unbelief, right? Okay, so the attitude of the heart is one thing, but you do not have to believe that he's going to do it because it might not be his will. And so we ask the Lord, if it be your will. There's nothing wrong with this. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. This passage actually answers and explains all of the other passages that talk about praying and asking the Lord for things and that he will bring about those things. And here we see the explanation of how it works. It says in 1 John 5, verse 14, this is the confidence we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. Notice verse 15 sounds very much like some of those other verses, like for instance in John 14:13, where Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, it will be done to you. Okay, well, that means the same thing as here. He's explaining it. To ask in his name means in the submission of his will. It's the same thing as saying, if we ask anything according to his will. And so, of course, it must be his will. Of course, that's what we would want, right? Why would you want something that isn't God's will? He knows. He's all-powerful. He's all-caring. He knows what's best. So, of course, we pray in this way. And so we see this is very, very important. If it's his will and we pray, he will do it. Okay, so we pray in accordance to his will. We see this in other examples of the Bible as well. In fact, Jesus himself prayed this in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed to the Father. He said, take this cup away from me, but not my will, your will be done. That's how Jesus prayed. And the Father said, no, it is my will that this cup stays, meaning his death on the cross. And so, because of the purposes of God, God didn't answer the prayer, take this cup away from me. But notice, that's how Jesus prayed. If that's how Jesus prayed, that's how we should pray, don't you think? Not only that, that's how he taught us how to pray. In Matthew 6:10, in the Lord's Prayer, he said, this is how you should pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Of course, we pray if it be your will. You don't have to tack that line on every sentence every time you pray for somebody, but that's the attitude of our heart. We pray and ask the Lord, please do this healing. We want to see your mighty hand. We care about this person. We saw last week how compassion is necessary and so forth. But your will be done. That's how we pray, okay? And that's what we see here. All it takes is a mustard seed of faith. If it's God's will, and then we can see the miraculous, the great things when it is his will. Now, that does bring up the question. God does not always heal in this broken world. Why? Well, let me first of all show from the scriptures that God does not always heal in this broken world. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. An example of this. Paul is talking to Timothy, and he gives him some great advice. 1 Timothy 5, 23. He says, don't continue drinking only water, but use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Notice, Timothy had frequent illnesses. And Paul did not say, you need to have more faith, Tim. You need to believe that God is going to do this, otherwise you're not going to get his healing. That's not what he says at all, right? He says, take a little wine for your stomach and your frequent illnesses. That was the medicine of the day that would help those kinds of things. So God, he believed that we use medicine. We use doctors, by the way. Luke was a doctor, wasn't he? And so there's nothing wrong in seeking the Lord for healing through doctors, etc. There's an attitude out there in some Christian circles today. It's like a conspiracy theory where they think the doctors are, you know, they want us sick so they can make money off of us and this and that. That's a horrible view of doctors. And okay, maybe some are like that, but the vast majority are not. They care about us. And in fact, they know a whole lot more about this kind of stuff than we do. Okay? And so it's good to use doctors, to use medicine, et cetera, here, okay? And we see these examples in this passage. But notice he wasn't healed, was he? Okay, so an example that God doesn't always heal. We see in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. It says, this is the conclusion of the book. Erastus has remained in Corinth. I left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Notice he just casually makes this statement. I left Trophimus sick at Miletus. No indication there that it was because he had sin in his life or lacked lacked faith or anything else like that. It simply is the fact that not everybody's healed, even in the Bible. What's fascinating, even in Jesus' ministry, this is true. Before we get to that, look at Philippians chapter 2, another example of this, verses 25 through 27. Philippians 2, Paul shares his heart about this. He says, verse 25, "But I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, as well as your messenger and minister to my need, since he has been longing for all of you and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. Indeed, he was so sick that he nearly died. However, God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow." And so he didn't die, but he nearly died. He was sick. We don't see any indication here that, you know, maybe he stayed sick because of lack of faith or anything like that. It was simply, this is what happens. And God, in his grace, didn't have him die. Sometimes God heals miraculously, instantaneously. Sometimes he heals gradually or partially. And other times he lets us just endure whatever it is that we're going through. Okay? That's what we see in the Bible, even in Jesus, as I mentioned. Look at Luke chapter 5, verse 17. So you're Mark, it's just the next book over. Luke 5:17. It says, "On one of those days, while he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea, and also from Jerusalem. And the Lord's power to heal was in him." Now, that's a peculiar phrase, that last phrase. The Lord's power to heal was in him, implying that at times the Lord's power to heal was not in him. Otherwise, what's the point of the phrase? If the Lord's power to heal was always in him, wouldn't need to say that, okay? You see, now Jesus, who is both God and man, right? As God, the Lord's power to heal him was always there, wasn't it? But as human, and this is what we see in the Gospels, is that Jesus took on the second nature, that of humanity, and as a human being lived a life where he sought the Father to find out what the Father's will is. We saw that, I think it was last week in John chapter 5, verse 19, that he would seek to listen to the Father, and then he would get in on what the Father was doing, empowered by the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit was ready to do the miracle. But so apparently, though, at times he did not have the power to heal in him, the Holy Spirit moving, okay? We know this, for instance, in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, that's where Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. But there were lots of people at the pool of Bethesda, and he only healed the one man. And so there are times in which God heals and other times in which he doesn't heal. One last example of this, 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. Paul, who, I mean, obviously had amazing revelations from God. He describes these revelations. One time God just actually took him up and kind of beamed him up into heaven for a little while. I mean, which is just bizarre, you know. Okay. So because of that, God needed to keep him humble, it says. And what we see here in 2 Corinthians, I'm in 1 Corinthians. I wonder, that doesn't look right. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 7, he says, "Especially because of the extraordinary revelations, therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me, so that I would not exalt myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it would leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness.' Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I'm weak, then I am strong." Now notice here, it says God allowed a thorn in the flesh to come to him. Now there is a question. Some say thorn in the flesh, this isn't a disease or something. It says it's in the flesh, whatever it might be. I personally think it is some kind of disease. Galatians 4, 13 through 15, he describes how he had eye problems, so perhaps that was the thorn in the flesh. But it doesn't matter. Whatever it was, whether it's a physical or not physical thing, it says it's a messenger of Satan, right? And yet he prayed and God said no. He wanted to allow this thorn in the flesh, which was a messenger of Satan, to be there in his life because it would keep him humble. And so he delighted in that, in the will of God. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. And so we see even in Paul himself, his prayers weren't always answered, and not because he lacked faith. So God doesn't always heal in this broken world. Now, when I say that, I do want to make sure we understand. That doesn't mean the sickness is good. Sickness is always bad. It's not the way it's supposed to be. The world, death, is bad. It's not the way it's supposed to be. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, it describes death as the last enemy. And yet, we all die, don't we? Which, by the way, is proof that God doesn't always heal. The mortality rate is still 100%. So we see that, we dare not say sickness is good. No, God can bring good from the sickness, but the sickness is bad. We do everything we can to stop the sickness, thus using doctors, medicine, praying, all of that, right? Okay, so, but God doesn't always heal. So why? Well, I would suggest, first of all, this world is not our home. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, and many other passages, we see that it says that our citizenship is in heaven. This world is not our home. We are exiles, strangers, aliens in this world. When we live as if this planet is our world, that's when we end up getting more hurt. This world is not. And so with that attitude, then we could fall into that. In fact, in our Western world, the materialism and the prosperity, I believe, have actually caused a lot of the depression and unbelief we see in America. Because people live as if this is my home, not looking forward to the future when Jesus returns. You see, total healing is promised at the second coming of Jesus. And so we long for his return. Sometimes we get to experience the incredible blessing of the future in the present, and we see the healing. We talked about that when we looked at the kingdom of God. But we long for the return of the King. I also believe that God gives us enough evidence to convince the willing, but not enough to force the unwilling to believe. You see, if someone who had the power went into a hospital and literally emptied out the whole hospital, it would force everybody, even the unwilling, to believe, wouldn't it? And God knows exactly how much and how little healing and so forth and answers to prayer are necessary for his kingdom purposes without forcing the unwilling. I'll give you an example of this. When I was living in Florida, I had to do some extra schoolwork for my teacher's certificate. Okay, and so I went to the University of Central Florida, and I had to take a couple political science classes. So I'm taking these classes, two classes, and I took both of them with the same professor, and he was a Marxist atheist. I'm taking political science with a Marxist atheist as the professor, okay? And we became friends. I was a little older than most of the students, and so we talked and so forth, and we became friends. By the second class, in fact, the second class was an evening class on Monday nights. Almost every week, he would share his Marxist atheism, and then he would ask me, now, Larry, what would the Christian perspective be on this? Because he knew I was a Christian. And I would just share the gospel all the time. I wasn't really into politics back then. I like it a lot more now, but I wasn't into it back then, and so I would just share Jesus with him, okay? But he would invite me. We became close, you know, I wouldn't say close friends, but we became friends through these encounters and so forth. And then one day, Sunday morning, I felt this tremendous burden on my heart for my professor's son. And I began to pray for him. And I sensed that something was wrong. And I began to pray. And then I got to church, and I still felt it. And so I asked the whole church to pray. And we together prayed for my professor's son. Now, I didn't even know he had a son. But I'm praying this. Monday night, I get to class, and the fellow was there, and he said, class is canceled. And so I asked him, well, why are you canceling the class? And he says, it's personal reasons of the professor. And I looked him right in the eye, and I said, God told me there was something wrong with his son. Why are you canceling the class? His eyes just went like this. It's like his wife had a miscarriage, lost his son. I was able to minister to him the following weeks. In fact, a couple weeks later, I asked him. I said, you know that this happened. You know that I sensed this before I even knew that you even had a son or that anything was going on. How do you explain this as an atheist? And he looked at me, and it was a very humble response, and he was not a humble man. He said, you know, there are things in this world that are unexplainable. I believe that that was the beginning of a path to move him towards belief. God knows exactly what it would take without forcing the unwilling, but enough to bring people to faith as well. And finally, God does bring good out of the bad. And once I want to say it again, that doesn't mean that the bad is good. Sickness is bad. But God can bring good out of the bad. In fact, he promises us that in Romans 8:28, that he will turn all things for the good for those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. For God's kids, he will bring good out of the bad. And here's some of how it works. Look at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. I want us to be able to have a healthy understanding of how to grow in Christ when our prayers aren't answered, as well as how to grow in Christ when our prayers are answered, okay? So here in James, he speaks to us. This is many people's favorite verses. I'm just kidding. Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. That God can use the trial. That doesn't mean the trial is good, okay? But we can consider it joy because we know what God will bring about from the trial, the results. Now, this is only true if you allow it to be. You see, because when bad things happen to you, you have a choice either to draw away from God or to draw near to God. If you draw away from God, that will hurt you. But if you allow it to draw you near to him, then you will see these incredible benefits and you can count it all joy. Woo! When you go through trials, okay? One last one, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. This is after that great section in Romans where he went over in great detail how we are saved by grace through faith, and God counts our faith as righteousness. And then so as a believer, here's the result, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also rejoice in our afflictions because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Notice here, when the difficult things happen, if we allow them to produce this fruit that God wants to produce in our lives, then it produces hope. And the hope of Jesus' return, that is enough. That's all we need to get through whatever it is that we have to get through. God gives us his Holy Spirit to help us. If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will encourage you. He will comfort you. He will strengthen you. He will sometimes even perform a miracle to get you out of that difficulty, but at other times give you the strength to endure whatever it is and bring about that hope that we need. And so we see that God brings good out of the bad. I think Johnny Erickson Tata is a great example of that, who was a paraplegic all of her life, still is, and yet God has used her mightily to help people and minister to people. So I want to say this. Back to the man, the leper, who was healed. Healing is good. We've seen some examples. There are other examples. People are sharing with me their stories. I'm going to be having them come up and share their testimonies throughout this series in the Gospel of Mark, because it is incredible what God has done, even in this church, okay? And so healing is good. God does heal, and often he heals to reach the lost. In fact, all of the healings in the book of Acts were either on unbelievers or used to reach unbelievers for Christ. Mark 16:20 bears that out, let me read that last verse of the Gospel of Mark. He says, "And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the accompanying signs." Kim Kofi has a great story to tell. I'm going to let her tell it one day. She had to be down in the cities today. Otherwise, she was going to share it today, because her friend, who was Buddhist, was healed miraculously, or actually her friend's dad. She prayed in the name of Jesus. Her friend's dad got healed miraculously, and that brought her to Jesus. She put her trust in Jesus and abandoned her Buddhism. Okay, so God can heal. He wants to heal, but he doesn't always heal. And I hope this helps us as we pursue the kingdom of God and as we pursue God for his healing. So let's pray. In fact,